Well, I've got on a tie that might serve as a little bit of a reminder that this week we've got an event coming up in our nation. It's one of those things that, yes, we enjoy cooking out, and usually people will go see firework displays wherever they happen. One of the things that my wife and I, even our family, appreciated about moving to Wisconsin Rapids was the displays here are nothing shabby. I really like them and have been impressed with them. We had guests, family members from other states come in at this time, and they sat with us, and they thought the same thing. Man, Wisconsin Rapids has a really nice display going on year after year. And it doesn't matter whether it's local here or other places, you see this just drawn into the fireworks displays, the color, the brilliance of it. I remember sitting with some young people from my youth group back in the day. Yeah, they had fireworks then too. You know, a bunch of us were sitting there, and one group would say, ooh, and the next one would say, ah, and the next one would say, wow, and the last one would say, wee. And after every burst, that little thing, it was kind of like a verbal wave, you know, that's kind of what it was like. And eventually we got a few other people to join us, which we thought was hysterical. But even in those little goofy things like that, everybody has a sense of anticipation. Even little kids, unless they're just terrified of the loud booming ones that make them, you know, run for shelter. And so what do the creators of firework displays do? Well, yeah, there's only so many commercial displays, and then they give you these ones that you can use at home. And you ever buy one of those things that are a bunch of them and say, this is going to be great? You look at the packaging on there and said, surely this will be the envy of the neighbors. And you light one of those things, and then and you stand back waiting, and it just fizzles. And you're waiting thinking, is it really fizzling? And you wait longer, and there's this growing disappointment. But you don't want to run up too soon because you really aren't sure whether the thing's going to ignite and go, so you give it plenty of time, and you watch the smoke. And then you get disappointed and say, ah, that was a waste of money. It's a dud. If you've ever had that experience, just carry those thoughts with us today, because we have a character in the scriptures. We've been working our way through 1 Samuel. And I've entitled it, When a Lit Fuse Fizzles Out, Here the King Fails. And if you have your copy of the Bible, open it to 1 Samuel. We'll look in 13, at chapter 13, 14, 15. We're trying to fly through that section by hitting three things that show up here that take us from this grandiose start that King Saul had with the battle that was won with his 330,000 people and his declaration, it is the Lord that gave us the victory in this, to a series of events that said, oh man, have things changed? We've gone through this tremendous victory to really a fizzle and a dud. I want to unpack this a little bit, and I think the only additional piece that I'd like you to write someplace on that note sheet, lock it into your brain, is if I had to give a one-sentence summary of this message today, it's this: our sin matters to God. Sin matters to God, but our sin matters to God. As we unpack the life of Saul and the events that transpire in these three chapters, each one of these things are going to point to that theme and underline it in our thinking, and so we dare not miss the obvious in here, that there is something going on that is a thread connecting it, because the events in here aren't happening in a week's time in Saul's life. They're spread out, but the writer put them in so that we would have an understanding of why did Saul get relieved of his responsibilities as king, and God chose another one, the one he intended to all along in his plan, but he also allowed for King Saul's reign. In chapter 13, look at the first three or four verses, and you're going to find this kind of setting to the story. There are 3,000 soldiers here, and Saul is at Michmash with 2,000 of them. Jonathan, his son, has 1,000 with him. And Jonathan takes action with the people of the Philistines at Geba, and it said, Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. That was a tremendous little skirmish, a great thing, but then they knew what was coming. There was a bigger battle that was going to happen because that's the way these things worked out. Yes, Jonathan got a victory there with the 1,000 or so that were with him. And then the call goes out, we need everybody out here again. In that place at Gilgal, that's where the coronation was, and they were going to assemble there. But you have to go to the end of the chapter to look at one other practical piece in this story that is maybe a bit surprising. The Philistines had leveled some economic sanctions on Israel, if you will. We understand that term. It's in our news. We think about that in our political workings with other countries. But in this case, the Philistines had either killed or deported any iron workers from Israel, any blacksmiths, if you will. And so, and then when there was work that needed to be done, there was absolutely no swords made, purchased, brought in, imported, or whatever. And the farm implements that were also made out of iron had to be fixed in a Philistine location. And of course, when they went down there, those people were tagged for the work that was being done there. So they couldn't even fix their farm implements unless they went to the Philistine blacksmiths. That way, they were sure that they wouldn't have some weapons to use on them. And so in this account, you find that these sanctions were really quite effective. The scriptures tell us, in all of Israel, two swords. Two. Saul had one. Jonathan had one. So what are the rest of the people using? They're using their farm implements. They're trying to sharpen them and make them ready for battle the best way they can. They have no other fighting things. Clubs, maybe, but they were very limited. I say that because when we look at what is unfolding in this thing, we see impatience that settles in Saul's life. And this impatience cost him a dynasty, according to scriptures there. And what was it that came out of that impatience? Well, Saul started looking around at what was going on with the people. And it's quite clear. The Philistines mustered, it says in verse 5, to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. That is a big crew for going out with a pitchfork or a sickle. And they came up and encamped at Michmash. And when the men of Israel, verse 6, saw it, they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, and the people hid themselves and caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fjords to Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him were trembling. He looked now at this obstacle, a huge, well-equipped army assembling to do battle, and his people, some of them, are going AWOL. They're taking off on them and hiding. Later on, we find out that some of these people went into the Philistine camp and just said, hey, we agree not to fight. Can we hang out with you? We'd call that treason. And that's what was going on here. So he's looking at the circumstances and saying, we're in trouble here. He didn't acknowledge God's power. That's what happens when you start looking around and thinking about how big your problem is rather than looking at God. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, it says in verse 8, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. It's like, if you just waited a little bit longer. No, he charged ahead because he knew this was a critical time. I waited what the appointed time was. Now, I'm not going to tie this back to the earlier episode when Samuel gave him instructions about waiting at Gilgal earlier. I don't know if that's the same event. That happened probably a couple years earlier. But whatever the case, there was some instruction given that Saul knew about waiting 7 days for this event, and he delayed. And you probably have to say, well, why did Samuel hold up? Why didn't he come? Was he out to make life difficult for Saul? No. I really believe this was orchestrated by God to test the heart of Saul. They went through this process here, and as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering, I knew I had to do something. You didn't come with the appointed time. Philistines had mustered at Michmash. Now they're going to come down and clean me out. That's what his fear was. And Samuel said, you have done a very foolish thing. Now, we could be critical, except that by the time we get to verse 15, we see what happened to his fighting force. He was down to 600 men. But even then, he had no recollection of what God did with Gideon. And the author put in there, how big was this opposing force? Like the sand of the seashore in multitude? That same phrase is in Judges 7, the story of Gideon. But what did Gideon wind up with in his fighting force? 300, half that. We know that God can handle any kind of odds that way, but Saul, in his impatience, looked at the circumstances and said, I got to do something. I got to get after this thing. And in this moment, we find a wayward heart that's just given clear display for us. What do I mean by a wayward heart? He decides he's going to offer the sacrifice. In fact, verse 12, he says, I didn't want to. I forced myself to do it. I needed to do that. What is it that God uses to reveal our hearts? One person said, oh, I think passing of time, and then the second thing is the advance of circumstances or an enemy. You get anxious to solve your problem your way rather than in God's timing, and you move ahead because you want to get rid of whatever stress is going on in your life. You want to escape and step out of it, and so you may jump ahead in that way. As Saul did that, I gave the 7 days and it didn't happen, so I've got to do something. It's on me to do something that way. I want you to look in 13 and 14. You're going to see the consequences, because when I say the cost of dynasty, that's exactly what Samuel said. You have done a bad thing, a foolish thing. Your kingdom is going to be short-lived. You aren't going to have generations of your family sitting on the throne now. That part's done. You have done foolishly. What's our sentence? Our sin matters to God. Okay, that's the first one. Now take a look at the next chapter in chapter 14. Let me do the setting again. This time we see pride, not so much impatience, but pride comes up that way. The background here, we've got the 600 men outside of Gibeah. And what does the scripture say about that? In verse 2, the people who were with them were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. Do you remember Eli, the priest of Shiloh, way back when? We're looking at a great-grandson here. Some time had passed, but the priest was there as well. And wearing ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Jonathan decides he's going to take off here. Where was he going? Look back. Write the first verse. Jonathan and the young man carried his armor said, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. So this plan is emerging again. He's going to step away and go over there. So the plan continues to unfold. Look at verse 6, and you're seeing that Jonathan has this conversation with his armor bearer and said, hey, let's go up. It doesn't matter. God is capable of delivering whether we have a few or many. He's not bound by that. Almost a flip-flop of what you see in Saul, his father's life. He sees the hand of God in this. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And the armor bearer says, do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. What a great statement. And Jonathan said, all right, here we go. Here's the plan. We're going to cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. But we will not go up. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for we know that the Lord has given them into our hand. Now, if you were the armor bearer, you'd sign on for this move too? Let's just step out and be an easy target for anybody with a spear or an arrow. Is this really what we're going to try to do? I don't know if he had those thoughts or not. He was united with Jonathan, but that was stated before the plan was unfolded. Anyway, that happened. And the story continues to move on, and the Philistines call them up. And then Jonathan knew that God was in this. And so he and his armor bearer engaged the enemy, and it says in Scripture they killed about 20 men in that narrow pass. And it caused such a stir there that the rest of the Philistine camp started getting nervous, alarmed that something was going on here. People were dying at that spot here. What is it that's going on? And look at the chaos that ensued. Look, verse 13. They climbed up his hands and feet, his armor bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. At the end of verse 15, the garrison, even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. God just puts in an earthquake just because he could to create confusion at a larger scale. The panic moves that way. So now what's happening? Saul is watching this turmoil happening and he's saying, hey, we didn't engage any. What is going on there? That looks like a battle scene going on out there. Let's do a head count. Control freak, maybe? I don't know. Who left? Who started this? I didn't authorize that. They do the head count, and they go, it's Jonathan the armor bearer. Those are the only two guys. Oh, now the rest of us, we're down to one sword. You look at the practical side of this thing, and Saul is now beside himself, and then he says, well, we've got to do something. We've got to get engaged with this. And he does something rather interesting. Verse 18, Saul said to Ahijah the priest, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Now, you think that this is a smart move. Let's find out what God's will is in this thing. Bring the priest in, bring the ark in, and then the next thing out of his mouth is, forget it. We don't have time. We don't have time for this thing. I'm calling the shots here. Withdraw your hand, is what it says in Scripture. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied, went into battle. Every Philistine sword was against his fellow. They started to rout him. Later on in the chapter, then we find this vengeful, eager, confident kind of move by Saul. They'd have been hard-pressed all day. Verse 24. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. His soldiers were fighting for hours, and he forbid them to eat any food. Not necessarily a smart move. Jonathan, on the other hand, did not even hear that. So they're in to this situation where they are looking for the victory, engaging the battle. They walk into the woods, and there's honey all over the place. These hives are there dripping down, and Jonathan sticks his staff in, and he eats some of the honey, and it gave him some instant energy. It's just good. It helped him, and he continued on. But as soon as he did that, somebody else said, "Hey, your father said, 'Cursed be the man.'" There's an oath of death pronounced on anybody who eats. And his son is shaking his head. Jonathan is. At that, he has brought trouble on us. He wants us to fight all day without eating. And now we've got him on the run. But how are we supposed to keep this up? And you watch this storyline unfold. And he's talking with them. By the end of the night, says the people came upon the animals and they ate. They were so famished that they just cut. And they didn't bother with the ceremony, with the right preparation for the food. Scripture says the people ate the oxen, the sheep, the calves with the blood still in that. It wasn't drained like it should have been. Then they're inquiring. Samuel isn't here. Saul and the other priest, Ahijah, were talking, and Saul says, "I think we ought to go after them. We need to go find the rest of the enemy and rout them." And the priest says, "I think we need to determine the will of God here." Good point. Let's do that. So they get people together, and they start that process. And here's what it says. Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" That's in verse 37. Notice the end of the sentence. But he did not answer him that day. God was quiet. God did not answer when he inquired. It was like nothing. So then there's this unsettled part going on, and we find that they determine where the blame is. Saul says, we're going to find out from God where the problem is. All the soldiers on one side, Jonathan and me on the other side. Royalty versus the soldiers. And the lot fell to them. And then it falls to Jonathan. And Jonathan says, "Yes, I'm ready to die. I ate because I did not know what you had said." And Saul gets so exercised, determined, "I've got to kill you. You're my son, but I've got to kill you. That's what is necessary." And the people are saying, why are you killing Jonathan? He's the one that started this, and God's used him. And they redeemed Jonathan so he would not be put to death. That is also in Scripture there. He just proceed without direction. He had poor judgment, and it exposed again his heart. When they had eaten those animals, Saul says, roll the stone up here. We got to have a sacrifice. There's got to be something correcting this. And they did. They did all that. But I believe he was thinking that this religious activity was going to fix the problem. And under normal conditions, it could have. But that wasn't the problem that was most upsetting to God. All this to say, our sin matters to God. We've got one more. Some of you know the story of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. This disobedience cost a kingdom now. We had pride. Earlier we had impatience. Here we have direct disobedience. Again, the setting. Samuel tells you, I've got a word from God. You have got to go do battle on the Amalekites. King Agag, take them out. And you are to utterly destroy them. This is a requirement because I have waited until this time to judge them. This is what God's explanation was to him. They have tormented my people. This is going to be their judgment day. And the instructions were very clear in that way. And Saul gathers now 210,000, moves to that city. Pretty impressive. And then he does something kind to the Kenites that were there. Gets to the city, lets them go as he should. They were not the ones that were under judgment here. And you think that's a really good thing. And as this thing unfolds there, they find a problem erupting because as the battle went in, he almost did what God told him to. He let the king remain alive, which was contrary to the instructions. And then the animals were brought out, the very best. I mean, we're talking top tier kind of spoils that they got there. And he was hanging on to those things. And then it says here that the Lord told Samuel, I regret that I had you anoint Saul as king. It's stated again at the end of this account. All that is a human way to describe. Translators have tried to grab that Hebrew word and say, what is it that's in view here? Sometimes they said he changed his mind, but God doesn't change his mind. He repented. That means he's turning a different direction that he didn't plan on doing something. And that wasn't it either, but it's the best description of that word is that God in his infinite love just has a heavy, broken heart when he sees the path that his children use in sin. And he's describing that in a human term, the best way we can. He regrets that kind of thing. So what is it that's here we find a blindness that comes into one's life? Actually, I think if you reverse those bullet points in your notes, you'll be all right here. I changed them since those were printed. A blindness. Here's what we find in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, blessed be to you. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He came in fully ready to say, I've done exactly what you told me to. And Samuel says to them, why do I hear the animals? And he said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Now, notice the pronoun. They have. For the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest, we have avoided, met destruction. We've carried out that part of it. And Samuel said, would you just stop? No, you aren't going to get away with this one. Well, wait, yes, I've done what God told me to do. No, you didn't. And he rehearses what was supposed to happen. And he said, no, but I did. It was the people. And he said, now, really, who is calling the shots for this people? You are. You are the one that set this up in this way. It's pretty amazing. The blindness, he doesn't even see his sin. He got worked up about Jonathan's sin, but let his own slide. And then he moves into this period of rationalization. Well, you know what? It really wasn't the best. We were going to sacrifice these best items to God anyway. So the motivation, even of this people that did this, they were commendable, right? No, it wasn't right. We find the words, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. It doesn't matter what your rationalization is. It's not going to really cut through all of this. If Saul's conscience was really clear in all of this, he wouldn't have thrown the people under the bus, so to speak. If he really thought it was fine with God, he would have said, no, we are keeping these because we're going to sacrifice them to God. Our motives are right on. No, he was quick to shift the blame over. There is a theologian that I think summarizes this rather well. Not very well known. His name is Forrest Gump. Stupid is as stupid does. And Samuel was seeing right through the rationalization. What are you saying? This counts? No. This doesn't work. In this exchange, in the confrontation, we find that Samuel is giving him the consequences. Your kingdom is being taken away from you, and Saul can't stand that. And he grabs hold of the robe, and it is torn from him. And it becomes a visual aid to the judgment of God on this. Oh, look at verse 30. We only got a couple minutes here, but I don't want you to miss this. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people. Do you see what the difference is between that verse and verse 24? Look at verse 24, and then we'll come back here. It says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel says, no. But look at what he said. I know what the sin is. I didn't listen. I didn't obey. And it was out of fear for the people. I was backwards on that. I recognize that. And we would say, that is wonderful. Great repentance. Yes, you confessed your sins. Surely God is faithful and just to forgive that kind of thing, isn't he? If he was really there, and we ended the story, we'd say, yeah, it's going to have an ending just like David did when David sinned. What's the difference between the two? It's what goes on at the heart level. Now, you remember what we read a moment ago, verse 30? I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel. Return with me that I may worship and bow before the Lord your God. Would you at least come with me so that I don't lose face with the elders? I still value the people's opinion, even though I've messed up. Would you help me at least not be humiliated from them, in front of them that way? That's why I know his repentance was verbal only. Words are cheap. The heart is what we're talking about here. If Samuel does go back with them, fine. You want to pretend? He doesn't say that. Fine, we'll go and you can worship. You can bow down with me before the elders. They're going to see that. He takes care of the king. But I want you to see that there is some separation that occurs here. It impacts others. The first one is that Samuel and Saul separated. The end of the chapter, it says that they just went their separate ways. And it says that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And there we find it again. The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Our sin matters. And if that's really the case, then what do we do? If you could lay out Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10, I'm memorizing that. I see so many connections to what we find in the heart here. His confidence in the flesh. And he doesn't see the good things that God does. That's what Jeremiah is writing about there. But here, what should we do if we find ourselves in those spots? We don't want to fizzle out the same way when God's given us something to do. I think we have to be careful not to be consumed by the circumstances we're in. Stay focused on God and his sovereign control of everything that's in there. We have to be alert that way. Secondly, don't display pride. Don't assume you are above making error. Don't assume that your errors aren't just as bad as somebody else's. Oh, that's the sign of a prideful heart. And when you confess, would you just leave it with God and don't do what we see this man doing? What, can you just come back with me so when I worship before the elders, they're going to still value me? Finally, Saul got buttonholed pretty specifically there. He denied responsibility until he couldn't any longer. And then he repented, but it wasn't a heart-driven repentance. Repent before being caught. Have that kind of transparent attitude. Those are three takeaways any of us can take. We are not living in the Old Testament era. I understand that. But those three things can still sidetrack us today. We can become impatient, filled with pride. We can go after things our own way, and we can just flat out disobey God and assume that it's not that big a deal and be surprised when there are consequences. And we don't want to do that. Thank you for your attention this morning, but it comes down to this. As you value the scriptures and you read these accounts, ask God to turn the spotlight on your life and say, what changes do I need to make? And then ask God to help you make those. Let's pray. Father, I am very grateful for the fact that you have given us such a powerful look at the heart of man. And each of us, I'm sure, can find spots where we're saying, yeah, I could see myself getting there. I pray that we would pursue a right heart with the humility that is needed to correct our sin with you, to walk in a way that honors you. I don't know what that'll look like for any of us this week, but I'm confident we will need your help. We will need your word to showcase our actions and to do its work in our lives. Help us to that end today. In Jesus' name.